Thank you, Chris. I think I can move this now, right? One less thing to trip over. It's a pleasure to be with you this evening. For me, it's always an opportunity to talk about my full-time hobby, the Net Bible. I'm really pleased to be here. But I thought we would start. I've got a couple of PowerPoint presentations, and we'll stop along the way, and I'll talk a little bit about the translation. But I thought we'd start with a little, I guess you could say, history of how we ended up with the Bible in English. Most of you, I'm sure, are long aware that the Bible was not originally written in English. Jesus and Peter and Paul did not speak King James English. They spoke other languages. And so someone, somewhere along the line, has translated the Bible, the Word of God, from the original languages in which it was written, Hebrew in the Old Testament with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in for good measure, and Greek in the New Testament. Somewhere along the line, the Bible has been translated into languages that we speak today. And so what I thought we'd do with this first PowerPoint is to take a little quick tour of how we got our English Bible. And there may be some surprises for some of you along the way. Some of this you may have heard before, but some of it you may never have heard. And then we'll talk a little bit about the Net Bible and about how it's really both standing in the tradition of the earlier translations into English, but also has some unique things about it that are the product of the internet age, and how that has allowed us to produce not just another Bible translation, but a translation with explanation, a translation that explains itself through the notes that are included by the translators and editors. So with that, let's begin. And we'll pause occasionally along the way and make some comments. So sit back and enjoy the ride. I always like dramatic entries.
Second Timothy 4.
I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the message. Be ready, whether it is convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction.
Two thousand years ago, when Paul wrote his letters to the churches across the Mediterranean world, there was no email, there were no internet connections, there was no postal service for private citizens anyway. Of course, the government had messengers, and the military had messengers, but private mail was really not available. If you sent a letter to somebody else, you sent it either by a servant or a friend or an associate, or you simply look for somebody who was going in the direction you wanted the letter to go, and you ask them to take it with them. When they got there, Paul's letters to these congregations were read aloud because many people could not read at all, and copies were prohibitively expensive anyway. In spite of this, the Word of God circulated widely, and it was copied extensively, as indicated by the number and widespread location of copies which have survived. We have, counting fragments as well as complete manuscripts, approximately 5,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek. And if you count just one early translation, the Latin translation, the number of those is over 10,000. So if you put the Greek and the Latin together, we have some 15,000 copies, or pieces at least, of the New Testament. Compare that to three copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars that survived. Now, the Old Testament began to be translated before the New Testament was even written. In the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C., the Hebrew Scriptures were already being translated into Greek, because Greek was the trade and commercial language of the entire known world, thanks to Alexander the Great. The Bible many early Christians used, including the Apostle Paul, who grew up in Tarsus, was a Greek Bible known as the Septuagint because of the tradition that 70 scribes had translated it. It wasn't too long before the early Christians began translating the Bible too, including the New Testament, into other languages. Latin, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, was one of the earliest, but many others followed. Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Georgian, Gothic. And then, of course, Jerome and the Latin Vulgate. Here's a picture of Jerome at work in his study. Of course, it's a painting from the medieval period, but so it's a guess as to what he actually looked like. But Jerome was really the greatest biblical scholar of his day. At the end of the 4th century A.D., Pope Damasus commissioned Jerome to produce a new translation in Latin, an improved translation that would be better than the Latin translations they'd had before. This was basically Jerome's own work, the work of one man, and yet it became the standard translation of the Bible for hundreds and hundreds of years throughout the Middle Ages and up to the very eve of the Renaissance and the Protestant Reformation. Then, of course, the Bible moves into English. During the Middle Ages, there were bits and pieces of the Bible translated into Old English by Alfred the Great, a scholar king who died in 901 AD. Later, parts of the Old Testament and the Gospels were translated by Abbot Elfric in the 10th century. By 1300, some Psalms and the New Testament had been translated into Middle English. But there was still no complete English Bible. That brings us, of course, to John Wycliffe. This marks a milestone. The second half of the 14th century, Wycliffe and his followers translated the Bible into English. The source they translated from, because it was the best thing they had, was, guess what? Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, as the first translation of the Bible into English, this was a major milestone. We'll pause here for just a second as we see a page from John 1:1. And if you can read it from where you're sitting, I'll walk over this direction a bit. Since I'm not got to worry about video, I can move around a bit. In ye beginning was ye Word, and ye Word was at God. Pretty literal translation of the Greek, I might add. And God was ye Word. I don't know of any English translation since Wycliffe that translated John 1:1c as God was the Word. That is preserving the exact order of the Greek wording. You're all familiar with the Word was God. Now, at this time, translating the Bible into English was prohibited, and penalties were severe. In fact, capital punishment. Nevertheless, Wycliffe died peacefully in his bed in 1384. Other translators after him would not be so fortunate. This brings us to William Tyndale. By 1525, Tyndale had translated the New Testament into English from the Greek. Now, this is the first time that a translation was made into English from the original Greek language, as far as the New Testament was concerned. Remember, Wycliffe's translation, which, by the way, was also a handwritten Bible, because printing had not been invented at that time when Wycliffe did his translation. His was based on the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale went back to the original Greek. Tyndale's translation was also the first Bible printed in English because movable type had been come into use about 75 years before. Since it was immediately suppressed by the church authorities in England, it had to be printed on the continent and smuggled into England. Here's a picture of Tyndale and also the first page of Luke's Gospel. Unfortunately, Tyndale was in Antwerp, Belgium to oversee some of the printing process when he was betrayed and arrested in 1535. And he was sentenced to death and was executed for translating the Bible into English. He was strangled and then burned at the stake as a heretic on Friday, October 6th, 1536. Because he was, in fact, clergy and a scholar, they permitted him the concession of being strangled to death before he was burned rather than being burned alive. I guess thanks for small concessions. His last words as he died were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Here we have an illustration of Tyndale's execution. And if you could see that very close up, there's a little cartoon balloon going out from his mouth to the left that says, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was his dying prayer. That prayer would soon be answered. King James I of England comes to the throne and decides that a new translation of the Bible into English is a good idea. There had been Bibles between Tyndale and King James I, the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible. Here's a page from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians from a pre-1650 King James Bible. And of course, I know where you are. It's almost impossible to read. But you'll find that there are some spellings that are quite interesting if we could take a close-up look, as we will in just a moment. Let's go ahead and advance one more slide. King James was unhappy with the doctrinal notes in the Geneva Bible. They were too Calvinistic for him. And so he banned the inclusion of doctrinal notes in the King James Bible. But a little known fact is that alternate translations and the meaning of significant words were permitted to be included. So the earliest King James Bibles actually had accompanying notes by the translators. Here's a page again from Paul's letter to the Galatians with an inset that's enlarged slightly. And you can see over here, if you look in the left-hand margin, Galatians 1:18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But there's a little note there that says, "I went up to Jerusalem And then out in the margin, or I returned to Jerusalem. So there's an alternate translation in the King James Bible. Of course, there are some of those interesting spellings too, like days, D-A-Y-E-S. And Jerusalem in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem, H-I-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. We don't spell Jerusalem like that today. The spellings in the King James Bible, if you have a copy of a King James Bible, or if you go into a bookstore and purchase one today, the spellings were updated in the middle of the 19th century during the reign of Queen Victoria. So the spellings in today's King James Bible are nothing like they were in King James Day. And the most interesting fact of all, approximately 85% of the words in the King James Bible were William Tyndale's words. The King James translators used Tyndale's work and modified it. There's the answer to that prayer. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now we move to the Bible in print. Johannes Gutenberg, in the middle of the 15th century, we're backing up about a century or so, invented, or at least adapted, movable type, and according to some accounts, a linen press. It's somewhat disputed how much of this was invention and how much of it was assembling bits and pieces, but he adapted the idea of cast metal movable type. The Chinese had been printing with movable type for millennia, but they were carved on blocks of wood, so it was really not so much movable type as it was a stamp. If you've ever seen these nice decorative stamps that you can stamp on envelopes or letters or things, that's what the Chinese were doing. Gutenberg got the idea of casting each letter in as a piece of molded lead in a mold, and then you could assemble the letters together to form words, and when you got through printing that page, you could take all those letters apart again and reassemble them in a different sequence to print another page. That was movable type. So a century and a half before the 1611 King James Bible, the German Bible was being printed for the first time. It was actually before Martin Luther's translation into German. This was the older German Bible. Here's another picture of Gutenberg at his printing shop in Mainz in 1455. Now, this is a major step in putting the Bible into the hands of Christians everywhere. Lower cost distribution of Bibles is now possible. Instead of enormously expensive hand-copied editions, you can print off identical copies one after the other over and over and over again. From Gutenberg's printing press, there is a direct line to the rise of Bible societies, which aim to distribute the scriptures widely and affordably. In the early 18th century, the German Bible Society was founded, had a different name. They came up with the idea, instead of Gutenberg's movable type, where you had to reset every page letter by letter, they would cast the entire page and one sheet of lead as cast plate. And so now you can print identical pages one after the other for mass reproduction. And that's, again, the goal of the earliest Bible societies was to put Bibles in the hands of as many people as possible at as low and reasonable a cost as possible. Well, that brings us to the latest innovation, the internet. According to Cisco Systems, major networking provider, there are now approximately 2 billion people connected to the internet. The Net Bible is distributed free over the internet. Lower cost distribution, printing with plates and the Bible societies, has now become virtually no cost distribution. The Net Bible is the first Bible in history to be published electronically on the internet before it was published in print form. The Net Bible is free on the internet for everyone, everywhere, forever at Bible.org. That's our website. Now, this raises another interesting question. Copyright. Copywriting the scriptures. There's that famous little C in a circle symbol. The copyright challenge. The King James Bible, to many people's great surprise, is actually still copyrighted today in the UK. That is, in Britain. It's public domain in the rest of the world, but not in the UK. The American Standard Version of 1901 was the first Bible to be copyrighted in the United States. And every modern translation since has been copyrighted. First of all, to protect the text from abuse or misuse, but one thing leading to another. If you want to use a copyrighted modern translation in a Bible study you publish, in a commentary you publish, or if you just want to give away free Bibles, royalties are charged for use both in printed form and electronic form. And in fact, the idea of being able to get an entire modern translation of the Bible on the internet electronically, well, we're still the only one. We have a new approach. We call it Ministry First. What that means is a new approach to copyright. The Net Bible is copyrighted too, to protect the integrity of the text and prevent unwanted associations. I mean, let's say there are certain people that come around to your house that wear white shirts and ties and ride bicycles. What if they took our translation, if it were public domain, and changed words in it to fit their doctrinal position? Then there'd be multiple versions out there, and people would get very confused very quickly. So the Net Bible is copyrighted, too, to protect against unwanted associations and changes to the text. But, and this is a very key but, royalties are not charged for printed copies distributed free in ministry. You can go to our website, and you can download the Net Bible in HTML form and run it in your browser, or as a Word document. Yeah, you heard me right. As a Word document, you can download the whole Bible and you can print any or all of it out, up to 1,000 copies, as long as you're going to give it away for free. You don't even need to ask our permission to do so. And in fact, if you want to print more than 1,000 copies, we'll be happy to give you permission. We do ask over that number that you check with us. We'd like to make sure you have the most up-to-date versions of the files. But for worthwhile ministry use, our goal is to say yes to the use of this translation all over the world. Now, this brings up still another issue. Trusting the translators. How do you know that the translators of the translation you're using know what they're doing? How do you know if they're using the most up-to-date reference materials? How do you know their scholarship is current or what materials they used? How can you tell if your translation's faithful to the writings of Peter or James or John or Paul? There's the answer. It's in the notes.